Gospel of John chapter 12, I'm going to begin by reading again verses 12 through 16, if you would follow along silently as I read them to you. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that he had done these things unto, they had done these things unto him. Counterfeit messiahs have come and gone. But Jesus is God's anointed. Around AD 44, a man named Theudas promised to part the Jordan River. Of course, he never did, and the Romans slaughtered his followers. Paul was mistaken for a false Messiah. We read about it in Acts 21, verse 38. They ask, Are not thou that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Simon Bar-Kokhba was called by many Israel's king and Messiah when he led the recapture of Jerusalem in the second century. But after 3 years, Rome took the city back and massacred more than 5,000 of Bar-Kokhba's followers. In the centuries since, many other false messiahs have risen. And Jesus warned in Matthew 24:11, many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. When the real Messiah came, Israel was looking for him, but they didn't anticipate his two comings, nor that his first would be coming to die. And so this morning in this passage, we see the king coming, but he is coming to die. We often read these verses and call them the triumphal entry, Jesus's triumphal entry. But within less than a week of time, those who here on this occasion raise cut palms and welcome him with praise will later in the week use their open palms on their hands to buffet him in the face. But what I want us to take from this passage this morning is this. Just as Jesus fulfilled in every detail the prophecies of his first coming, he will also fulfill in every detail the prophecies of his second coming. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming of the Lord? You see, I think even folks who would not describe themselves as Bible believers, many folks would accept the basic details about Jesus' first coming, the idea that he was born in Bethlehem, that he was born to Mary and Joseph. Some might even accept the idea, being thousands of years removed from it, that he was virgin born. But the idea that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule on the throne of his father David seems a bit far-fetched to some. Perhaps even some Christians don't take seriously and live in light of the reality that Jesus is coming again. I want you to see four things in this passage today that are pertinent to this matter of the Lord's first return, and they have import concerning the Lord's second coming. The first that I see is that here in this passage, Jesus came at the precise moment necessary. In verse 12, we read, On the next day, much people that were come to the feast. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The next day. What was the previous day? Well, the previous day, Jesus had been in Bethany. He had been sitting at the table with Mary and with Martha and with Lazarus. And many key people came to not only to see Jesus and not only to see Lazarus, but to see Lazarus with Jesus. For just in the previous chapter, but sometime earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And it was a remarkable thing, they thought, to see both of them together at one time. There is a Bible, in the first edition of the 1611 King James Bible, the printer used the wrong pronoun in the book of Ruth in telling of one particular story, and that Bible where it should have been she said he, and it became known as the He Bible because it had that variant he pronoun. In the second printing of that first edition King James Bible, they corrected that and made it a she, where it was supposed to be a she. Years ago at the college that Brother Lynn graduated from, I was able to see one of those Bibles. I think they had the one, the faulty one that had the wrong word in that early edition of the King James. But the college that I graduated from in Pensacola actually has a Bible manuscript room, and they actually have the first printing and the second printing, so they have both the He Bible and the She Bible that you can see there with the words one corrected and one wrong. It's kind of a special thing to be able to see both together. And it was kind of a special thing to be able to see Jesus and the one that Jesus raised from the dead, to be able to see the one that Jesus raised from the dead, but also be able to see the one that did the raising. And so people came and they gathered around and they saw Jesus. But there was another reason why this was the precise moment necessary, and that was that Christ is our Passover lamb. Did you know that? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and look at verse 7. Don't lose your place in John. Christ is our Passover. And the time that we're approaching here in the Gospel of John is the occasion of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that immediately followed it. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." Now, what was the Passover? The Passover commemorated a time recorded in the book of Exodus, I think chapter 12 or chapter 14 in the book of Exodus, where the children of Israel were getting ready to leave Egypt, but the 10th plague had come, the death of the firstborn. The Bible does not tell us that there was a death angel. The Bible tells us, that, by the way, is what Cecil B. DeMille said, the death angel passed over all the land of Egypt and took the life of the firstborn. But actually, the Lord God Jehovah passed over and took the life of the firstborn, except those who were in a home where the blood of the sacrificial lamb had been applied to the doorpost as prescribed. Now, that shed blood of that lamb, that night that the Lord passed over the land of Egypt, that shed blood pointed to the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was meant to teach something about the necessity of our sin being dealt with. And so when Jesus shed his blood at Calvary, the New Testament tells us that the real Passover lamb was not slain back in Egypt where Passover was instituted, but the real Passover lamb was slain on the cross where the Lord Jesus Christ died for us. He is our Passover lamb. If you go back to the Gospel of John and look at the beginning of the chapter, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was." So this very chapter begins at this season of time where Passover is approaching. Now, one thing that you need to understand happened in the land of Israel when Passover was approaching, it was one of the three feasts per year where all the males in Israel were to come to Israel and appear before. And there would have been others as well, not just the males, but the males were required to come and to present themselves before the Lord. So there would have been a mass pilgrimage coming from all over, from every tribe in Israel, coming to Jerusalem for the time of Passover. Some have suggested that on the day that Jesus made his triumphal entry into Israel, there could have been as many as 1 million people in the old city of Jerusalem. Now, if you've ever been to Israel, and I have, and a handful of you have, but if you've ever been to Jerusalem, they've identified for you what was considered the old city of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem during the time of Christ. A much smaller footprint you'll find there than you would find for the entire city of Jerusalem today. But in that old city, it's believed that possibly as many as 1 million of people gathered in after Jesus had been in Bethany, and now he is coming to Jerusalem for what we call the triumphal entry. But this is the precise moment in time necessary because Jesus is our Passover lamb. Some would believe and some would suggest and try to prove this from the scripture. I'm not sure that it can be proved 100% from the scripture, but some would suggest that Jesus was actually crucified at the exact time that he died, at the exact time that the Passover lambs were being slain. Now, I'm not going to go to seed on that idea this morning. It's enough for me to know that this was week of Passover. This was right at Passover. And it was meant to point to the reality that Jesus was the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, who, if we would come under his blood by faith, then death and punishment for sin will pass over us. So Christ is our Passover. He came at the precise moment necessary. But there's another thing about this precision of time I want you to notice. Would you turn with me to the book of Daniel? Again, please don't lose your place in the Gospel of John this morning. But turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel. If you find Ezekiel, which is a substantially sized book in the Old Testament, turn to your right, and then you'll find Daniel. And we're going to look at chapter 9 in just a moment. Now, on Sunday evenings, we were dealing with prophetic subjects, and not too long ago, I talked about Daniel chapter 9 as we were beginning our study in the book of Revelation. But there are some information that's given about things to come in the book of Daniel that's very important in Daniel chapter 9. But there are some things written in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, that were future when they were spoken, but they have since been fulfilled, and they concerned the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming. Not only is Christ our Passover, but Christ is Messiah, the Prince, prophesied by Daniel. Now look at Daniel chapter 9, beginning at verse 24, and follow along silently as I read. The prophet said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy spirit city. Now let me pause and remind you or tell you, if you've never heard before, that the word, the Hebrew word translated week here, simply means a unit of seven. There are examples in both secular literature and biblical literature where it seems certain that is not referring to a group of 7 days, but to a group of 7 years. A group of seven is all it means. It doesn't necessarily mean a group of 7 days. And if you go on and look at this, it becomes apparent that this could not be referring to a group of 7 24-hour days because of all the things that take place in what is to follow. I will tell you, as a matter of interpretation, as we read this, that we believe, and nearly every Bible scholar that I know of, every commentary I believe that I read would promote the idea that these are weeks of years, just like the tribulation will be 7 years. That's spelled out several places in Scripture. 7-year tribulation period that is to come. That is also referred to as the 70th week of Daniel, a week of years. That's the 7 years still to be fulfilled. But now look back at verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon Israel, and upon the holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince, there he is, there is Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, a score is 20, do the math, 483 years. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come, notice there, prince that shall come, this is referring to the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And it goes on to give us information about the tribulation. That's not our subject that we're dealing with this morning, but I do want you to focus on some things at the end of verse 25 and the beginning of verse 26. Jesus is called Prince here because a prince is one whose rule is anticipated. You say, I thought he's king. He's King Jesus. He will rule as king, but he is a prince in the sense that his rule is presently anticipated, even though it is not yet his time to sit upon the throne of his father David. Although God's anointed who will ultimately rule, he will first be cut off. Did you notice that in verse 26? And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now, we need to just briefly talk about what the beginning of this time frame is. Notice that this 483 years mentioned in verse 25 had to do with the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. This is likely, there were several decrees to rebuild Jerusalem. This is likely the decree of Artaxerxes, and several people have demonstrated, if you look at what was commonly counted as a year in prophetic literature and some other secular literature as well, they worked on a 360-day year. I think 355 would be a lunar calendar, 365 would be a solar calendar, and so split that 360. If you take a 360-day year and you multiply it out for 483 years, several commentators have demonstrated mathematically a precision coming exactly to the Passover day of the year that Jesus was crucified. Now, I don't feel compelled to try to prove that to you this morning. That would satisfy our minds. It wouldn't necessarily be a wonderful application for us this morning that would help our lives. I'm not going to spend time on that on Sunday morning. But I'm simply telling to you this morning that Jesus Christ came at the precise moment of time necessary. He could not have died the year before. He could not have died after. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when Jesus committed miracles, performed miracles, he told the people, now don't tell anybody? Have you ever read that before and thought, why did he say don't tell anybody? I mean, doesn't he want us to tell us about? Other times he said tell them. But you understand that Jesus intentionally avoided falling into the hands of the Romans and falling into the hands of the religious Jews until the time had come. He knew the prophecies of the scripture. He knew the appointment. He knew that it would not do to die a day early. He had to die when the scripture had prophesied that he would die. And he did. But don't miss this important detail in verse 26. Oh, this is so important. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. This is a reference to his abrupt, to his brutal crucifixion and death. Messiah shall be cut off, but get these words. Say them out loud with me, the next four words. But not for himself. Say it again. But not for himself. Jesus Christ was cut off. He was crucified. God's Messiah was killed. But it was not for himself that he died. Well, pray tell, for whom did he die? For you and for me. Daniel wrote this prophecy hundreds of years before the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus came into Jerusalem with his face set like a flint, going to the cross to die for us exactly as the scriptures had prophesied at the precise moment of time necessary. Don't miss the important detail that so precisely fulfilled the timing of Jesus' death. He was cut off, but not for himself. And Jesus told us in Mark 10:45 that he came to give his life a ransom for many. He came at the precise moment necessary. Secondly, this morning I want you to see from John that he came as the praised Messiah Israel anticipated. Look back at John 12 and look again at the last part of verse 12. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches, verse 13, of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. A large crowd of people had come to Bethany in the first part of chapter 12 to see Jesus and to see Lazarus. Some of them continued to Jerusalem with Jesus for Passover. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem for the most significant holy day of the Jewish calendar, that crowd mixed with other pilgrims from all over the land. Some historians estimate this crowd to have been 1 million people. Palm branches were not associated with Passover. Leviticus 23:40 does associate them with the Feast of Tabernacles, but not with Passover. So it's not like the palms were laying around already prepared and unrelated to Jesus' coming. In the intertestamental period of time, that is the time between the last of the Old Testament being written and the New Testament events occurring, during that time, palm branches became associated with celebrations of victory and are still such today. According to the apocryphal book, you won't hear me often quote from the Apocrypha, okay? But as a historical reference, according to the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, Simon the Maccabean, who recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians in 142 BC, arrived with, quote, praise and palm branches. So it was very common for palm branches to be used in celebrating victory or in praising a victor. Now, if you visit Jerusalem today, I understand that you will see many date palm trees in Jerusalem. This multitude cut palm branches and they welcomed Jesus with messianic hope, crying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is a remarkable thing. There had been other times on which they wanted to crown Jesus king. Do you remember when he fed the 5,000 earlier in the Gospel of John? They wanted to take him by force and make him king, and he said, no, thank you. Why? Because it was not the time. But I would suggest to you, too, this was also not the time that he was going to be crowned king, yet he did not rebuke them for what they said because he was worthy of their praise. The Pharisees were infuriated by this praise. But although Jesus knew the superficial nature of their proclamation, he affirmed that they were right to declare his praise. In fact, he said, the scripture says, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. I'm reading to you from the Gospel of Matthew here. They were sore displeased and said unto him, Hearest thou what these sayest? Jesus, aren't you going to do something about this? They're praising you. And Jesus saith unto the Pharisees, Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? Infuriating the Pharisees. Not only that the people were praising him, but that Jesus was accepting the praise. Why? Because he was worthy of it. They declared him king, and he will rule as king. Undoubtedly, some of these who welcomed him with palm branches, though, would be the very ones who struck him and buffeted with him with the palms of their hands in just a few days. Matthew 26, verse 67 says, Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. But on this day, the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus was the praised Messiah, and he was welcomed as such. Number three this morning, I want you to see that he came in the prophesied manner. We said earlier that he came at the precise time or precise moment, and that had to do with prophecy. But I want you to see another element of this detail relative to the prophecy in Scripture. In verses 14 through 15, we read Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. When Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he'll ride a horse. We read of it in Revelation. We'll come to that in a few weeks. But in intentional fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he procured the colt of a donkey. Zechariah recorded, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Luke records that when preparing to enter Jerusalem, Jesus said to his disciples, Go ye into the village over against you, and in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. Would you just stop for just a moment and just think about the uniqueness of that? Whereon yet never man sat. Any of y'all ever broken horses before? I haven't, but I've watched it be done. And I know one thing for sure, I don't ever want to sit on a beast of burden that hasn't been trained for that purpose yet. I think there was something in the heart of this donkey's colt that knew the master was climbing aboard. Would to God that we would be submissive to the Lord like this young colt was. Matthew went on to say, Jesus said, it is recorded in Matthew, if any man ask you, why do you loose him? That is the colt. Thus shall you say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. Even the master, the donkey's master knew that Jesus was in charge here, that he was the Lord. And they that were sent, excuse me, let me try that again. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why you loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. He came in the precise manner. You know, some people would look at the prophecies in Scripture, for instance, the prophecies of the Lord's return that are mentioned in the book of Revelation, and like the late Rush Limbaugh say, Oh, you know, those prophecies, you can make them say anything you want them to say. Why, there's no difference in the prophecies of Nostradamus, some would say. No. Every prophecy that Jesus fulfilled in his first coming was fulfilled with great precision. He wasn't just born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem Ephrata. He wasn't just born to someone in the lineage of David, he was born to a virgin, as the scripture promised in Isaiah 7:14. The precise manner in which he was crucified, the precise time in which he was crucified, the precise manner in which he came riding into Jerusalem, it was exactly what had been prophesied by Zechariah. You say, yeah, but, well, Jesus knew that, and he could have just gone along with the prophecy in order to intentionally fulfill the prophecy. That is true. Had he not been God, he could have read and studied the Old Testament and tried to fulfill. But you tell me how he figured out fulfilling the virgin birth. There are many prophecies that no mere man could have tried real hard to fulfill, yet Jesus fulfills every prophecy in the exact manner as they had been given. Why? Because he is who the Scripture says that he is. He is God's Son. He is the Messiah. We've noticed this morning from the passage in John that Jesus came at the precise moment necessary because he was the Passover, because he was Messiah the Prince who would be cut off at a specific time in history. He came as the praised Messiah, as Israel anticipated the praised Messiah and welcomed him with Hosanna, Hosannas. He came in the prophesied manner, riding upon this colt of a donkey. But finally this morning, I want you to see that for his disciples, his coming had a postponed meaning. Now, when we use the word meaning, I get a little nervous sometimes, especially in Sunday school classes. Well, what this verse means to me? Well, look, what the verse means is what the verse means, okay? It means what God said. You can't impose on it a meaning that God did not intend. But we often use that terminology to talk about how it applies to our life or how we can see it applying to our lives. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life where God has allowed things to happen and I haven't understood what he was doing. And it's been a little frustrating to me, but later in life I look back and now there's meaning to that situation. Now it dawns upon me what God was doing, at least in part. In John chapter 12, verse 16, we read, "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified," talking about after his resurrection, "then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him." The meaning of Jesus' sacrificial death was fixed in eternity past. Okay? It didn't come to have meaning. It did not have a meaning imposed upon it. Before creation, God had foreordained these things, and the meaning of Jesus was his death was fixed in eternity past. But had you asked his disciples at his death and after his resurrection, what does Jesus' death mean to you? You would have gotten two different answers. If you had asked his disciples on the day of his death, what does the death of Jesus mean to you? It would mean our hopes are dashed. It would mean that everything that we believed that he was must not have been true. It would have meant that we've wasted the last 3 to 3.5 years of our lives. The meaning of Jesus' death means that life is over for us. Visit the same people 3 days later. John 12, 16 says, after his glorification, they were like, aha, now I understand. After his resurrection, you asked them, what does the death of Jesus mean to you? And it was then that their eyes were open to what the scriptures had talked about, the necessity of the death of Messiah. And it all began to make sense to them. Yes, he died, and it wasn't an accident. He died, and God didn't lose control. He died for a purpose. He came. He said, do you remember it? To give himself a ransom for many. There was a purpose to it all, but he didn't stay dead. He's alive, and he's alive forevermore. And now something that meant something really didn't mean what it meant, but to them it meant something awful, and now it was something wonderful. For his disciples, his coming had a postponed meaning. Nowhere is what I'm telling you demonstrated better than in Luke 24, as two men are walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're walking along and they're sad, their countenance is just hanging low, and Jesus appears, but he appears in a fashion where he does not allow them to recognize him. I don't know how that happens. But he did it that way. Maybe it was because they were so overcome with grief they couldn't even lift their heads up and look at him. I don't know. But they weren't seeing him as he was. And he walks along and he says, so why are you so sad? And these two people look at Jesus and they say, who are you and where have you been? What do you mean, why are we so sad? Have you not heard that Jesus, whom we believe to be the Messiah, that he was taken by the Romans and he was crucified, and this is the third day since he died? What do you mean, why are we so sad? And the Bible says that Jesus began to talk to them from the Law and the Prophets, which was a summation of the entirety of the Old Testament. And he taught from the Law and the Prophets, and the Scripture says that he taught them of himself from the Law and the Prophets. And then they sat together to have meat, and Jesus sat with them, and he broke bread, and he handed them bread. And when he handed them the bread, their eyes were opened, and they saw who he was, and he vanished out of their sight. When all of this was over with, they began talking to one another. Their countenance was totally different. The meaning of the death of Jesus was something totally different than it had been to them before. Before it meant defeat, and now it meant victory. Before it meant that there was no hope for them and no forgiveness for them. And now it meant that their sin debt had been paid for. And they looked at each other and they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he walked with us by the way and when he opened to us the scriptures?" I read sometimes in the Old Testament or the New Testament, and I read about the experiences that the disciples had in the first century, and I read about the healings and people being raised from the dead and the speaking in the tongues and all these wonderful signs and wonders, and I think, wow, wouldn't it have been exciting to live in the first century and die as a martyr? Because most of them did. Don't complain about the time in life in which you live. But I think it would have been nice to be able to experience these wonderful manifestations of God's power. But I want to tell you, the thing that meant the most to Jesus' disciples after his glorification is what they found of him in the scriptures. Because their eyes were opened now. Verse 16, again, look at it again. John 12, verse 16. "These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were..." What's it say? You got it. You've got it right here. That which was written of him. And as we look to the scriptures, the same thing that happened to the men on the road to Emmaus can happen to us, in that our hearts can burn within us as we open the scriptures and see who Jesus really is. He's not a man who lived a good life and died as a martyr and we honor and revere for his morals and his teachings. He was the God-man who willingly laid down his life, who took the punishment for your sin, but he didn't stay dead. And on the third day, he rose again. And his death, though not understood at first by his own disciples, has great meaning for them and for us today. For his disciples, his coming had a postponed meaning. But the meaning is the same for us. Because he lives, we can live also. I want to end this morning the way that I began. My proposition for you was this, that just as Jesus fulfilled in every detail the prophecies of his first coming, he will also fulfill in every detail the prophecies of his second coming. Tonight in the book of Revelation, we're going to look at heavenly messengers, some angelic messengers, but also the 144,000 witnesses that will be on the earth during the time of the tribulation. But we're going to look at heavenly messengers and heavenly messages. And you know, the message that is given during the tribulation is not all that different from the message that God has been offering through his prophets and through his word throughout all ages. We respond submissively to God and we worship him alone by faith, or we reject him and turn to one of any number of satanic counterfeits. And there is a doom for those who are not turning to the one who is coming again. And there is a deliverance for those who will place their faith in Jesus. As surely as he came the first time, exactly as the scripture said he would, he is coming again. Are you ready? Have you trusted him? Have you depended upon him as your personal savior? His death, remember, he was cut off not for his own sins. He was cut off for yours. He was crucified for your sins. And if you look to him today in faith, depending upon what he's done for you, you can have his forgiveness. You can have eternal life. And you can rule and reign with him instead of being marked for his judgment.